If you would open your Bibles, please, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. I'm going to read the first 8 verses, and then we will go back. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 through 8. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock, and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. This word pastor here is the word that is familiar to us. And when we think of pastor, we think of pastors who pastor churches. But that's not what the word means. The word in the context of Jeremiah means, it's literally shepherds, but it means those in authority over us, those who have positions of authority in government, those who serve in high places and make decisions that affect us. And the Jeremiad that is being given here says, woe unto these people, who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Woe unto them. He says in verse 6, I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. That is the king that will set right all of the terrible things that kings in Jeremiah's day and presidents in our day do that have the effect of destroying and scattering the people of God. Now, prophets and priests come in for the same kind of scathing remarks from Jeremiah in this chapter. Look in verse 9. Mine heart is within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. Prophets. A prophet is someone who gets a message from God and gives it to people. Now that's what a prophet was in Jeremiah's day, and that's what a prophet is today. Pastors the world over stand up in the pulpits and they say, thus saith the Lord, or at least they ought to. They ought not to bring their opinions. They ought not to come to a text and ask the question, what can I say about this text? They ought to come to a text and ask the question, what does the text say? And so Jeremiah's heart is broken because not only the pastors, the shepherds, those in authority, governmental leaders, were destroying and scattering God's people, but the prophets, those who had been called of God ostensibly, to deliver a message to God's people were not delivering the message that God had called them to deliver. Look at verse 11. Both prophet and priest are profane. Now, what is the priest's job? The priest's job is to intercede for the people. He gets a message from the people and he takes it to God as an intercessor. So both pastors and prophets and priests come in for some scathing rebuke by Jeremiah the prophet. Verse 13, I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. Verse 14, I've also seen in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof of Gomorrah. Imagine God expressing his inmost feeling concerning men who ought to know better, who ought to stand up and say, this is what God says, and be fearless in proclaiming the word of God. And he describes them with such terrible language. Look at verse 15, the last part of the verse. From the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Drop down to verse 30. Here are three statements by God who says, I'm against these people. Behold, I'm against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Pastors, prophets, priests, all of them subject to language that is calculated to strike fear into their hearts. Unfortunately, it did not do so. And so God says, right in the midst of this terrible language, I am going to raise up a righteous branch of the house of David. He will be a king who shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. My dear friend, every person in authority in government, every prophet who stands up and presumes to say, thus saith the Lord, every priest who enacts ostensibly on behalf of the people in going before God, every one of these people who do not do what they are called to do by God himself, all of them will face the king someday, the king who shall reign and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. That's a terrible thing, but that is what Scripture teaches. Now, while the above verses refer to governmental leadership in Jeremiah's day, he says what he is going to do to them. Look at verses 1 and 2. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them, or as the Authorized Version says, visited them. I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. And it's a little play on words here. You haven't attended to them. I'm going to attend to you. Now, brother, that ought to strike fear in the hearts of people who have responsibility, particularly those in authority over us. And God goes on to have something to say about the prophets and the priests as well. Now, this prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, the righteous branch, opens with a Jeremiad against the government of Jeremiah's day. The word pastors, shepherds, refers to the litany of bad leadership that Israel faced under a series of bad kings, culminating with the reign of the last king of Judah, Zedekiah. He was the uncle and successor of Jehoiakim, who reigned 11 years from 597 BC to 586 BC when Israel was taken captive into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Interestingly enough, and this is irony of the highest sort, Zedekiah's name means Jehovah, my righteousness. And that was anything but true concerning this man. The last four kings that Israel had, Zedekiah being the last of them, were just terrible examples of people who had authority over God's people. This is the king who witnessed the death of his sons just before Nebuchadnezzar put out his eyes. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 25. Just think of it. Here he is, his sons are bound before him, and Nebuchadnezzar slays them, and the last thing he sees is the death of his children before his eyesight is snuffed out. The Lord of hosts keeps careful record of governments and those who lead them. The word of warning in verse 2 is ominous and should be done in calligraphy and hung on the wall of every government leader. It remains for David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rule as king with wisdom and justice with righteousness. Now, when's this going to take place ultimately? This is messianic. God's going to raise up a branch, a righteous branch, and a king is going to reign and prosper. Well, we know when the king came, he came into his own, the Jews, and his own received him not, the Bible says in John chapter 1. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So fulfillment of this prophecy is yet to take place, and it's going to be accomplished after a period of unexampled tribulation. You read about that in Jeremiah chapter 30. At his first advent, our Savior, the Lord's righteous branch, did not execute justice and judgment in the earth. He was crowned with thorns and he was crucified. Neither was Israel, the nation, restored, nor did the Jewish people say, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. The prophecy is yet to be fulfilled, and someday, according to Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, Israel is going to be converted. They will see their Savior, and they will mourn for him, according to Zechariah, for they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will finally, as a people of God, say, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. That's yet ahead. This final fulfillment awaits his second coming, immediately before his millennial reign. At that time, the southern kingdom, Judah, the northern kingdom, Israel, will again be delivered from oppression, and they'll be reunited as a single nation, and then, and only then, will they dwell in safety. When will people in authority over us learn what the Bible says and obey it? Listen to this verse from Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. How true is that in our day? Now, David's family tree had been cut down. Zedekiah was the last example of what a governmental leader was in the days of the kings. But a branch is going to come up out of that stump and will become ruler of the nation someday. And what is his name? His name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Now that phrase is found twice in the Old Testament. If you'll look, please, here in Jeremiah 23, the first time it shows up is in verse 6. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, turn over to chapter 33, please, of Jeremiah. Drop down to verse 15. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. In chapter 23, the text says, he shall be called. Now, is there a discrepancy here? Have we found an error in the Bible? I think not. Let me give you a modern translation of this verse. And it goes a long way toward clearing up the apparent discrepancy. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. During the millennium, the city of Jerusalem will take on the very characteristics of the Lord himself, so that the testimony of that municipality will be, the Lord is our righteousness. Would to God that that were the testimony of every municipality in the state of North Carolina and every state in the Union and our federal government as well. Would to God that they would realize the awesome authority that they have given to them by God and recognize that they're accountable to God someday. And would to God that they would say, as Jerusalem someday will say, the Lord is our righteousness. Well, this was prophesied in other places. You read Daniel's prophecy, written about the same time. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Everlasting righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Now, this prophecy, yet unfulfilled, has significance for us as believers today. Just like the passage this morning, as yet unfulfilled, is significant for God's people today. Here's another passage from the Old Testament. The one who came unto his own, and his own received him not, is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. There are two references in the New Testament that clearly either state this or indicate this. They're both found in the books of Corinthians. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. The Apostle Paul says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Paul says, you are in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us righteousness. Christ Jesus, righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. The next text is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. We may know it by heart. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God where? In him, in Christ. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Now, with that as background, I want to take the rest of the time that I have here this evening and just try to answer the following question. And this is a personal question for every one of us. This is something that must be answered personally by each of you. I must answer this question personally. This is a serious question. Here's the question. Is the coming king your righteousness? The text says, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Is Jesus your righteousness this evening? Has the righteousness of Jehovah Tsidkenu been imputed to you? Now, the answer to that question indicates your eternal destiny. If you do not possess the righteousness of Jehovah Tsidkenu, then, my friend, you are hopeless. You are lost. You are undone. You'll face an eternity in hell someday. It is just that important. So, I want to just talk for a minute about self-righteousness. This is something that is too common. We're just prone to be self-righteous. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, please. Show you a couple of verses here. Let me show you what we do. The Apostle Paul is writing this second letter to the church at Corinth. And in chapter 10 and verse 12, he says to them, "We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Measuring yourself by yourself or others around you. Comparing yourself to others. "Well, I'm not that bad. Well, I may not be perfect, but I know some people who are a whole lot worse than I am." You know what that is, folks? That's just plain old unvarnished self-righteousness. You're comparing yourself with somebody else. What you ought to do is what Paul says to do in the next verse. Look at verse 13. "We will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us." Now, what is that, the rule? The canon. We're referring to the canon of Scripture. My friend, the next time you feel the least bit self-righteous, next time you say to yourself, "Well, I'm not as bad as the next guy," what you need to do is just compare your behavior with what Scripture says. You line yourself up against the Word of God and see how well you fare. I promise you that you will come out the loser every time. That's this attitude of self-righteousness. We need to pray with the psalmist in Psalm 130. "Oh, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" If you're going to hold us accountable for what we have done, nobody, nobody can stand in the sight of God. Psalm 14 says that people are all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And the Apostle Paul gives that to us again in the book of Romans. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Strong language. Strong enough in the English. Stronger in the original text in Hebrew. Strong language from Isaiah. We're all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses, whatever they may be, they're like filthy rags in the sight of God. Our attitude should be that of Daniel, who personally was not guilty of what had been going on in his day, but as a good man of God, he identified with God's people, and he said the following, "O my God, incline thine ear, open thine eyes. Behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. We do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies." thy great mercies. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Self-righteousness. True righteousness and self-righteousness are illustrated for us. If you still have your Bible in front of you, open to Luke chapter 18, please. Gospel of Luke chapter 18. The Lord Jesus is giving a parable. The text begins in verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Can you not just see the self-righteousness dripping from his lips as he says these awful words describing himself? He's laying open for all the world to see in this parable that our Savior gave us his own self-righteousness. He was comparing himself with others. Ah, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like these other people. See that publican God? I'm not like him. I'm a Pharisee. I fast. I tithe. That ought to count for something, right? No. Self-righteousness. But look at the publican. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, in the Greek, there is an article in the text before the word sinner. The sinner. That's the attitude of the publican. God, I have nothing to offer. I need mercy. I don't need justice. I need mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In my hand, no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. An old Puritan writer said the following, a robe I must have of a whole piece, broad as the law, spotless as the light, and richer than ever an angel wore, and such a robe I have in the righteousness of Christ. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Well, his righteousness then contrasted with ours. That's where we'll wind up this evening. In writing to the church at Philippi, the Apostle Paul said the following in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, that he might be found in him, that is, in Christ. Lord, when I'm found, I want to be found in you. What does he go on to say? Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. My dear friend, when you stand before God someday, as surely you will, you want to stand in a robe of righteousness not of your making. You want to be clothed with the righteousness of God. That is the only way you can stand in his presence and not be condemned. His righteousness is everything. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Not self-righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. When the Apostle Paul trusted Christ, he lost his own self-righteousness. You remember the pedigree that he had? I mean, you read the pedigree of the Apostle Paul. This guy had it all. I mean, he was something else. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was skilled in the law. He was zealous for God. And yet when he met Christ on the Damascus Road, everything came screeching to a halt. And through sightless eyes, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? All his self-righteousness just vanished away when he came face to face with Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. The technical word for this transaction is imputation. It means to put to one's account. Now let me show you this word. Will you please turn to Romans chapter 4? Romans chapter 4. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 really just deal with this business of justification by faith and the righteousness of God. But Romans chapter 4 is where I want you to just notice, please. If you'll drop down to verse 3, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What we're doing here is Paul is quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Counted, verse 3, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Here's the word again, verse 5. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Verse 6. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. There's the word again. Look at verse 8, please. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 10. How then was it reckoned? Verse 11 at the bottom of the verse. Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Verse 22. Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. The imputation of God's righteousness, the Lord, our righteousness, his righteousness becoming ours. This is a legal term. It's a business transaction, if you will. I'm going to reckon something to your account. Now, at the same time, you're going to reckon something to my account. And when we deal with God and human beings, God imputes to us his righteousness, and we impute to him all of our unrighteousness. We bring our sins to him, and he takes them away. What an exchange is that? God imputeth righteousness. Paul looked at his own record and realized that he was bankrupt. He looked at Christ's record and he saw that he was perfect. When Paul trusted Christ, he saw God put Christ's righteousness to his account. I don't understand all of that. I didn't understand it when I got saved. It'd be 54 years ago next month. But I do know, based on what I've learned, that somehow, some way, in the economy of God, all of my sins were placed on him and all of his righteousness was given to me. That staggers the mind. Romans 4, verses 5 and 6. Look at this verse. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also described the blessed. Abraham.